You're listening to a sermon by Jim Newdorf, recorded on Sunday, September 25th, 2011, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
As being mentioned already, I also fit in that category of when there was a time when I was a young man. And hard as it may be to believe, I had a full head of naturally curly hair. I didn't need reading glasses. I was relatively newly married, a recent graduate from university, and newly arrived in Vancouver. Grace and I had grown up in Edmonton, and having finished university, thought that there was time to take a new risk and move from Edmonton to experience something new. We had no responsibilities, so the time for such a move seemed right. My parents, Peter and Helga, had been transferred to Vancouver a few years earlier. Based on visits to my parents in Vancouver, Grace and I decided to move to Vancouver. The West Coast would be different than living on the prairies. So we moved to Vancouver and began the process of settling into this new place. We rented a basement suite in North Vancouver, started looking for jobs, began searching for a church to be part of. For me, the search for a church turned out to be difficult. That difficulty reflected where I was spiritually at that time. You see, in the first semester of my final year at university, I took an Old Testament survey course as an elective. This course looked at the Old Testament in new ways, ways that I'd never heard of, things like literary, form, redaction, criticisms, and then there were the priestly, Yahwist, Deuteronomic traditions. Nothing from my growing up in the church or Bible school had prepared me for what I encountered in the survey course. This course shook the foundation of my faith with a magnitude of 10, and nothing was left standing after the quake. I chose to rebuild my faith rather than walk away from the pile of rubble that once was my faith. Sifting through the rubble, I was looking for bricks that could be used to build a new faith. I had tried some different churches in Vancouver, but none were comfortable. There were too many elements of my recently collapsed faith. It was at this spiritual place and time in my life that Grace and I drove in our red MGB convertible to visit Point Grey Mennonite Church one Sunday morning in November 1986. On our first Sunday, Grace and I both noticed that there was something different, that we were both comfortable here. We came a second time, and it still felt like the right place for us. For such a time as this in my life, God had provided a church. At that time, I doubt I could have articulated what was different and why it felt comfortable. It could have been that the Spirit gave the gift of peace, knowing what I needed for such a time as this in my life. With the benefit of hindsight, I think I can now describe some of the aspects that characterized Point Grey then. I have a recollection of Herb Reeser asking about and then sincerely listening to some of my rebuilt understandings of faith. I knew he did not agree, and that he was actually quite uncomfortable with what I said, but he did not judge. Instead, he loved. I received love and acceptance by many people over the years that Grace and I were part of this body. This story is also representative of another characteristic of Point Grey, that of discussion, and that's being mentioned earlier. I recall once when Ron Jansen was the worship leader, he used an analogy of a crystal. When light hits a facet of the crystal, it's refracted and reflected by that facet. Different facets reflect the light differently depending on the angle of the light, the shape, and the position of the facet. Ron went on to explain that each of us is like a facet of a crystal cut to a specific angle and size. Each of us reflects the light of God in a different way. By looking at the way the light of God is reflected off each person, we can glimpse an aspect of God. It was by hearing different people give messages on Sundays, followed with discussion during the service, at potlucks and at homes, that I continued to learn to work out my faith. So again, Point Grey was there for such a time as this in my life. Another aspect of Point Grey was risk-taking. The people that made up Point Grey then were spiritual entrepreneurs. They saw a spiritual need among the university students and tried to fill it. If you survey the history, what becomes apparent is that there were various attempts to start something, but nothing got off the ground. In spite of those dead ends, people kept trying, and then in 1986, the pieces came together and the Menno Simons Center was launched. As if that was not a big enough venture, these same people also started this church, because this chapel was unused. This model of risk-taking, I'm sure, prepared Grace and I for later times. Subsequent to our time here, we've since been involved in two new church starts. I've used my story to illustrate the phrase, for such times as this. This phrase came from Grace as we reflected recently about Point Grey. When she said it, I knew it was the theme for today. So I'd like to unpack some of the significance of this phrase and how it applies to this anniversary celebration. In the book of Esther, Haman conspires to have the king issue a decree that all Jews be legally massacred. In chapter 4, there's a dialogue between two key characters, Mordecai and his niece Esther. Both are Jews, and Esther is also the queen. In that exchange, Mordecai instructs Esther to go before the king and intercede for her people. Esther declines, saying those who go before the king without an invitation face execution unless the king extends his gold scepter to them. She continues that even she, the queen, has not had an invitation for 30 days. Mordecai's reply is terse. Who knows? Maybe you were made queen for such a time as this. While this phrase is similar, there's one significant difference. It's singular. It's used in reference to a particular crisis. The church, however, is not for one particular time or crisis like Esther. Rather, the church, Point Grey Intermennonite, is for many and different times. My story is one example of Point Grey being the church for such times as this. What about your story? What were the circumstances, the issues, the tensions that made Point Grey the right place to be for such a time as this in your life? Your story will be different than mine. Yet, the fact that each of you are here today shows that Point Grey was what you needed in your life at a particular time, whatever that time was. Chances are that it was not just one time, but times, plural. The church, the people in this church were there for such times. Part of an anniversary celebration is when we recall what was once present tense. When we remember the different times we experienced God's grace, presence, and care. If part of the anniversary celebration is remembering what has become past tense, then part of the anniversary must also be about the present and the future. For such times as this is present tense. What will keep the church ready for such times as this? What will keep it in the present instead of a holy relic? I've selected three scripture passages that I think are essential for guiding the church through such times as this. Earlier in my story, I mentioned the love Grace and I had received here. Love is one of the characteristics that will be essential for such times as this. It's something that each of us deeply needs. One of the classic texts about love is found in 1 Corinthians 13, and I'd like to start with the first three verses from the Message translation. If I speak with human eloquence An angelic ecstasy, but don't have love. I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but don't have love, I am nothing. If I give everything I own to poor, even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but don't have love, I've got nowhere. So, no matter what I say, what I believe, what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. The actions that Paul lists in this section could be all called exemplary Christian behavior. Yet, as he goes through that list, he shifts the focus from the behavior to what underlies it. It's what underlies that action that gives it meaning. We can do all the right church stuff, but without love, it's meaningless, nothing. Love is not something that the church does. Love is what the people in the church show. In the next section, Paul then goes on to list what love looks like. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel. It takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. The Greek word that is translated as love is agape. And that word was not commonly used by the Greeks, so its meaning is a bit vague. The New Testament writers, faced with the problem of trying to describe God's self-sacrificing love, gave agape a more specific meaning. It is a meaning that was demonstrated by Jesus' sacrificial death for us. The love that Paul writes about is not about affection, nor is a love based on shared values or purpose. Agape love is God's love. And that is the love God calls us to live with. It's hard to imagine a time that we as individuals do not need love. We may get by without love for a time, but that does not mean that the need is not there. There is always a time for showing love. For such times as this, we in the church will need to continue to show divine love. Jesus tells a parable that illustrates a second characteristic that the church needs for such times as this. It's found in Luke 15, 11-32. I'll read you that story. There once was a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, "Father, I want right now what's coming to me." So the father divided the property between them. And it wasn't long before the younger son packed his bag and left for a different country. There, undisciplined and dissipated, he wasted everything he had. After he had gone through all his money, there was a bad famine through that country and he began to hurt. He signed on with a citizen there who assigned him to his fields to slop the pigs. He was so hungry, he would have eaten the corn cobs and the pig slop, but no one would give him any. That brought him to his senses. He said, "All those farmhands working for my father sit down to three meals a day, and here I am starving to death. I'm going back to my father. I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son. Take me on as a hired hand.'" He got up right away and went home to his father. When he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His heart pounding, he ran out, embraced him, kissed him. The son started his speech. "Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son ever again." But the father wasn't listening. He was calling to his servants, "Quick, bring a clean set of clothes. Dress him. Put the family ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then get a grain-fed heifer. Roast it. We're going to have a feast. We're going to have a wonderful time. My son is here, given up, dead, now alive. Given up for lost and now found." And they began to have a wonderful time. All this time, his older son was out in the field. When the day's work was done, he came in. As he approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. Calling over to one of the houseboys, he asked, "What's going on?" He told him, Your brother came home. Your father has ordered a feast, barbecued beef, because he has a home safe and sound. The older brother stalked off in an angry sulk and refused to join in. His father came out, tried to talk to him, but he wouldn't listen. The son said, "Look, how many years I've stayed here serving you, never giving you one moment of grief, but you have thrown a party. But have you ever thrown a party for me and my friends? And then this son of yours, who has thrown away your money on whores, shows up, and you go all out with a feast?" His father said, "Son, you don't understand. You're with me all the time, and everything that is mine is yours. But this is a wonderful time. We had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead. He's alive. He was lost, and he's found." Each time I hear this story, I am struck by its message of grace. The son returns hoping for mercy that will allow him to be at least a hired hand, rather than actually receiving what he deserves. Instead, he receives grace, gifts that he does not deserve, grace without preconditions. Grace is for such times as this. Too often the message from the churches has been judgment, not even mercy. Isn't this the perspective of the older son? Too often the church has prescribed preconditions to receive salvation. Repent, do this, don't do that. Yet that's not what Jesus did. Bill Selfmo, in a chapel meditation at Regent College, made the observation that nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus ever make grace conditional. Grace is always freely given. In a world where ungrace is normal, grace stands out as amazing. Freely we have received grace, and freely we are to give in such times as this. Occasionally, we'll hear a story of forgiveness on the news. In 2008, there was such a story of a missionary couple, John and Eloise Bergen, who had been brutally attacked while working in Africa. What stood out against all the other news stories was that this couple talked about forgiving their attackers. While forgiveness could be included under the category of grace, I purposely mention it separately. The reason is that unforgiveness is too often an obstacle to showing grace. Jesus taught frequently on the subject of forgiveness, and the story of the wayward son is just one of his teachings. For Jesus, forgiveness is important. It's not optional. We are to forgive 70 times 7. I think we often think that we can hide our unforgiveness, that it's between me and someone else. Yet, like a small natural gas leak, others catch whiffs of it here and there. Like natural gas, unforgiveness smells. The smell is of anger and bitterness that has never been dealt with. It may be below the surface, but it has a way of surfacing from time to time. Are there old grudges, offenses, or wounds that have not been forgiven? For such times as this, Jesus calls for forgiveness. As I mentioned earlier, Point Grey was birthed out of risk-taking. And this calls to mind Jesus' parable from Matthew 25, 14 to 30. In this parable, a wealthy man gives different sums of money to three servants. The first and second servants in the story both double that money given to them by their master. The third, frozen by fear that something would go wrong, buried the money and did not even collect interest. On the master's return, he praises the first two servants for their work, invites them to take on larger responsibilities with him. The master's response to the servant who buried the money was anger. I've been away from Point Grey about 16 years now. Is there still risk-taking here? Are you still responding to opportunities for kingdom work? Our human tendency is to try and maintain status quo, comfort, and safety. If you don't believe me, think how easy it is to read a book or find something else to do instead of exercise. And yet we've all seen or experienced how fleeting status quo, comfort, and safety can be. We've all experienced change. For such times as this, new things will have to be tried. Old things will have to be risked. There are times when I wondered what the master would have said if one of the first two servants had lost every penny as a result of an economic meltdown. I believe the master would have been fine with that outcome and would have said something like, "Good try. Come and be my partner. We're still going to work together." From the story of Esther, I made the point that the church is for various times, not just one time. Those times include what is to come. The future is shaped by the present. And so with that in mind, I'd like to close with a parable that I pray is an encouragement and yet also prophetic. There once was a monastery in the countryside, not far from a small town. The brothers of the monastery were getting concerned for their monastery as they were aging and there'd been no new members for quite a number of years. They often talked about their concerns, wondering how they could attract new members. They spent considerable time in prayer and meditation on the subject, and yet there still were no new members. One day, the abbot of the monastery decided he should go and talk to the old Jewish rabbi in the town. This rabbi had a reputation for being very wise. The rabbi warmly received the abbot and offered him tea, and they began to talk. Realizing time was passing, the abbot told the rabbi his real reason for coming to him, that of the survival of the monastery. The abbot then asked the rabbi if he would tell him what to do. The rabbi was silent for a long time, so long that the abbot was beginning to wonder if the rabbi was ignoring him. Finally, the rabbi spoke, but all he said was, "Your salvation will come from within." The abbot bombarded the rabbi with questions, but the rabbi would not answer them. Giving up on getting an explanation, the abbot thanked the rabbi and left for the monastery. When the abbot returned to the monastery, the brothers all crowded around him and anxiously asked what the rabbi had said. The abbot shrugged his shoulders and told the brothers that all the rabbi would say is, "Your salvation will come from within." Like the abbot, the brothers were also puzzled by the phrase, wondering what it meant. As the brothers went about their daily routines, the phrase was there in the back of their minds. Some of them began to wonder if it meant that one of them would be the savior of their group. Who could it be? Could it be Brother Frank? He could be a little cranky, but that was usually when one of them had not done their job properly. Maybe it was Michael. Yeah, he knew the valuable better than anyone, which, come to think of it, was a point of jealousy and tension among some of them. Then again, it could be Joseph. He was so concerned with others that he often neglected or forgot his jobs, much to the other brothers' frustration. As the brothers began to wonder who the savior of the brotherhood could be, a strange thing began to happen. Their brothers began to show heartfelt love, honor, and care for each other because they did not know who the salvation would come from. Soon, the neighboring farmers and then the villagers began to notice the brothers' love and graciousness to each other. The farmers and villagers began to come to the masses at the monastery because of that warm and gracious atmosphere. Then, one young man wanted to join the monastery. A short time later, some young men wanted to join. This was followed by others. The brotherhood began to grow again. Indeed, salvation had come from within. May God's name and grace be on you for such times as this.